Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21 is where we're going to read to start with, and then we'll pick up from there. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. Excuse me, I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' And likewise, he likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Now, if you remember where we left off, Jacob is still on his way back to his homeland in the land of Canaan. Now, this is very important that you understand that where we've picked up here in chapter 32 in this area called Mahanaim is not in the land of Canaan. That's going to be important later on, so keep that in mind. He's on his way from Haran back to the land of Canaan. Remember, where he was in Haran was up by the area of Syria, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. He's working his way southwest toward the land of Canaan. He stops and he sets up camp in a place that is going to be called Mahanaim. Well, it's actually near the Jabbok River, east of the Jordan. And so he sets up camp. And while he's there, he's visited by angels of God. Remember, he had already seen the angels of God when he was in Bethel, and they were ascending and descending on that ladder there. Well, he sees the angels of God again, though, in this place, and there's a bunch of them. And so he renames that place Mahanaim, which, by the way, means two camps. So we saw here how we read in chapter 32, he said, this is God's camp. In other words, God's camping here, and I'm camping here. There's two camps here, you know? And so he renamed the place two camps. But in verse 3, there's something here in the ESV that doesn't quite come out real well, and I want to clarify it for you. In chapter 32, verse 3, it says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." It almost reads like he sent them from Mahanaim. But that word translated sent here in the ESV could also be translated had sent. And if you look at the context, when it says if we put it this way, he had sent before him messengers, you see what I'm saying? It'll make a little more sense, especially since while he's in Mahanaim, the messengers come back and report that they ran into Esau and he's got 400 men. Now, remember, all right, if we got a map here, got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Haran's up here northeast, he's heading down southwest, Jabbok River comes out from the Jordan River, he's here. Seir, where Esau lives, is way down here south of the Dead Sea. They got a long way to go. And so if you look at the context of this, I think, and it's not that big of a deal, but it's a little bit interesting. It appears that Jacob had already sent his servants, had sent ahead of him down to go find Esau. And he sent them with all these presents, 550 animals, saying, look, if you run into them, go in waves and say, these are a gift from Jacob to Esau. Now the messengers come back and they said, yeah, actually Esau's on his way here and he's got 400 men with him. Now, I don't know about you, I can't imagine any other reason for why he would have 400 men with him that would be positive. Unless you're a really positive thinker and you think, well, he's actually sent a bunch of people to help carry all our stuff, help us move. You know, it's always nice when you get a lot of people to help you move. This absolutely panics Jacob. Look at verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And what he does is he divides the people who are with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then that other camp that is left will escape. Now, before we go any further, because we're going to take a look at his prayer, which is going to be really awesome. But before we go any further, we got to be reminded of a few things to kind of be able to interpret this passage correctly. When you study the scriptures, you got to let the context speak. But when we talk about the context, it's not just the context of this chapter, but the context of all that's been going on. When you put it all together, it'll help you understand a little bit more what God is doing. Before we go any further, let me pull out a few things for you in this way. Number one, God is the one who's told Jacob to go back home. Remember? We looked last week at the fact that he wanted to go home. He had gotten sick of working for Laban. He wanted to go home, but God said it's not time. But then after 6 more years, he'd worked 14 years for the two daughters. And now 6 years later, God finally comes and says, now it's time. Go to Genesis 31. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. He's greatly distressed and afraid, but who's the one that told him to go back? It was God. Number two, God had also gotten Jacob very, very ready, along with his family, to no longer be under Laban's authority. Look at chapter 31, verses 14 through 16 again, and be reminded of what his wives said. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he's indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God said to you, do. So his wives were ready to move. He had gotten them ready to move. And chapter 31, verses 36 through 42, you'll see Jacob's ready to go. Jacob became angry, berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what's my offense? What's my sin that you've hotly pursued me? For you felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I didn't bring it to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction, though, and the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night. So, not only is God the one that says, I want you to go back now, God's the one that had gotten them all ready to go. We looked last week at that holy dissatisfaction, how God gets us uncomfortable, but we need to wait until God says now. Okay, so God's gotten him ready to go, and God's the one that's told him to go. But even with these two powerful motives to go home, Jacob also knows that Esau is most likely waiting to kill him when he returns. You got to put that into his thinking as well. Yeah, I'm ready to go home. I wanted to go home for years. I'm kind of excited about going home. And yeah, God's the one that's told me to go home. But I've also been over there for a long time because back home is a brother who wants to kill me. Go back to Genesis 27. Look at verses 41 through 45. This is the last thing he hears about Esau. Genesis 27, starting in verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" So Rebekah's the one that says, "Look, your brother wants to kill you. You got to get out of here. I'll call for you when he's calmed down." Well, Rebekah hadn't called yet. So you got to keep that in mind as we look at everything we're going to look at tonight. Also, God had also shown Jacob how he was able to protect him from someone who wanted to do him harm. Go back to Genesis 31. Look at verses 22 through 24 and then verse 29. Genesis 31, 22, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in the dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jump down to verse 29. Laban says to Jacob, "It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." So God's on top of all this, shown him, look, I can take care of you. I can protect you from those who want to do you harm. So Jacob, greatly afraid and distressed, he's got all this going on in his mind. God's telling me to go. I'm wanting to go. I've got this longing to go back. I got a brother over there that wants to kill me. God has shown me that he can protect me, but I'm not sure. And so he prays. Now, after I show you this prayer, we're going to add the word but. Because you're going to see that as awesome as his prayer is, he still wrestles with whether or not he really believes it. But listen to me, though. That doesn't diminish the awesomeness of this prayer. We're going to take a little time to break his prayer down because you and I need to pray like this. We need to learn how to pray like this without the but at the end. But go to verse 9. Chapter 32, verse 9. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." All right. Stop right there. He acknowledges that God, the one he's praying to, is the God of his father and his grandfather. Don't miss that. There were lots of other quote-unquote gods at that time. You remember how we've already looked at the fact that Laban had other gods that he worshipped. Abraham and Haran Nahor used to worship other gods. But when he begins this prayer, Jacob said, "Let's be clear who I'm talking to right now. I'm talking to the God of my father, Isaac, and the God of my father, grandfather, Abraham. Hallowed be your name." Remember? Our Father who art in heaven. Before we get anything, go any further, let's make it clear who we're talking to. But look at what happens. He says next in verse 9, there's another aspect to his prayer. He says, "O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good." He also acknowledges not only that he is the true God, he also acknowledges that he's the one who's sending him on this journey. "You're the one that told me to go." Look at verse 10. He then says, "I'm not worthy, though, of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." He now humbly acknowledges that he wouldn't even be as blessed as he is without God being the one who's provided for him. In other words, all this stuff I'm afraid of losing, you gave it to me. Let me stop for a second and tell you something happened this week. I have a niece and a nephew who are taking a huge step of faith, and they have quit their jobs, and they're moving to Thailand. They really feel like God wants them to go be with my brother, who's a missionary in Thailand, and his wife, and their grandmother, and they don't know what they're going to do money-wise. They're trusting God, and he's providing. But they also had to be out of their apartment by tomorrow. Monday night, when I get home, actually it's Monday about 2 in the afternoon when I get home to the house, Becky comes to me and she says, Elise and I have been talking, we really feel like God wants us to go help them empty their apartment and move out of it because the deadline's coming and they've got a brand new baby that's only 6 months old. They don't have a lot of help. They had a garage sale this weekend. They didn't sell much and the house is full of stuff. We're supposed to go help them. And it was one of those things that I knew instantly. That wasn't my plan for Labor Day the rest of the day. My plan included a lazy boy and football. And I knew instantly God was saying we were to go. So we jumped in the car, drove to Rockledge, picked up my daughter, and we drove to Oviedo. And let's just say it was obvious that we were needed. And I spent the rest of that night loading a U-Haul truck, and my wife and daughters were cleaning the apartment to help them to be able to get out. But in the process, there was a bunch of trash that had to be hauled to the dumpster. And as we were hauling trash to the dumpster back and forth making trips, I had the chance to talk to my nephew-in-law. And he was just talking about how excited and scared he was on this move. He said, but the thing that's helping me, he said, is I look back at where I've come in the last 5 years. He said, 5 years ago, I was a mess. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And if you had told me 5 years ago that I'd be where I am now, I would have never dreamed it. He said, here I am, married, got a beautiful wife, I've got a six-month-old daughter, my whole world is changing and I'm heading off to do whatever God has in mind in Thailand. He goes, I'm amazed at where God has taken me just this far in these 5 years. Well, as the older, hopefully wiser uncle, I then told him, I said, let me tell you a story. I said, my wife and I have a picture. It's one of our favorite ones. I wish I could have thrown it up on the screen for you. Be pretty interesting picture. But it's a picture of her and I, newlyweds, 1 week married, sitting on the back of my Isuzu pup truck, pickup truck. If you don't remember the old Isuzu pup, it was a little pickup truck. Everything we owned was in the back of that pickup truck, everything. And that included a refrigerator somebody gave us because the trailer we were moving into in the seminary in New Orleans had no fridge. We didn't have any beds. We didn't have any chairs. We had no furniture. And it wasn't like a Beverly Hillbillies truck with everything we owned all tied down with ropes. No, it had a little topper on it. So the bed, which is about 5 feet long and only about this high, everything we owned fit in their picture of Becky and I, skinny and young, sitting on that back bumper as we're heading off to seminary with everything we owned in the back of that pickup truck. And I told him, I said, if you had told me back then that years later I would have 5 cars in my driveway that were all paid for, and I was paying for insurance and registration on all 5 of them because of my wife and I and our 3 kids, I would have never dreamed it. Would have never dreamed. And I said, and our garage has got so much junk in it right now, we can't even park the car, but one of them in the 2-car garage because of all the stuff we have. I said, just wait to see what God does. As you look back and you can just see, and as Jacob's praying, he said, here I am worried about losing my wives and my children and all this stuff. But I wouldn't even be as blessed as I am if it wasn't for you. God, all this stuff I'm afraid of losing has come from you. He doesn't say, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've accumulated. I've done all this work, Lord. I don't want to lose it. No, he humbly says, God, I'm worried about losing stuff you gave me. What an awesome prayer. Oh, but it's better. Look what he does in verse 11. He asks God to specifically deliver him from Esau. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. And then another thing he does, he admits he's afraid. For I fear him. that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He prays and says, God, please, I need you to do it. I'm afraid. Boy, there's nothing wrong with praying like that, by the way, because you know what? Even if you don't say it, God already knows. And he just wants to hear it from you. We're going to talk a little bit more about this tonight when we get to the part that I told you last week I couldn't wait till we get to. We'll get there in just a little bit, but let me just say this to you. It's foolish for us to try to pray spiritual prayers that sound good when God knows our hearts. He responds to our hearts. He doesn't respond to church talk. Oh God, you're the God of goodness, and God, you're good all the time, and all the time you're good, and God, I trust you. And he knows. There's nothing wrong with saying, I know how I'm supposed to be feeling right now, but I don't feel that way. Amen. What a great prayer. And look at what he does next. He also reminds God of what he had already promised to do him good and to multiply his descendants. Look at verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Lord, you said. So I'm going to hold you to it. Now, that's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? God, you're the one I'm praying to. Not anyone else. I'm not looking at any other gods. You're the only one. You're the one that told me to go. All this stuff that I'm worried about losing, you gave it to me. Lord, I need you to help me here. I need you to defeat Esau and take care of it. I need you to do it because I'm scared. And you're the one that said you would be with me and do me good and multiply me. But guess what word we're going to add now? But. If you'll notice, when he finishes the prayer, instead of having the peace that God's going to answer the prayer, he then sits down and tries to come up with a plan of his own in case God doesn't answer the prayer. You say, how do you see this? Well, let's read the next verses, 13 through 21. Listen again at how it says and what words jump off. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats. We're not going to list them all, but 550 animals. Look at verse 17. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For Jacob thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he'll accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. By the way, listen to me in love. We all do this. We all do this. We all pray. We all ask God. But instead of waiting, instead of trusting, we also come up with a plan just in case. We make a few phone calls. We call somebody for help. We all can quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Never, ever, 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 ever lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But we do just like Jacob. We don't wait for that instruction. We then say, well, okay, let's try this. Maybe this will work. But there's also one thing that Jacob has also forgotten in this awesome prayer that he prays, where he holds God to what he said. There's something God said that Jacob has forgotten. Remember how I told you earlier at the very beginning of the study? Where is he? This will be important later on. Where is he? He's in Mahanaim by the Jabbok River, which is where in relation to the Jordan? East of the Jordan. Is it in the promised land? No. Go back with me to Genesis 28. Look at verse 15 again. Genesis 28, verse 15. God told Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God had already promised him, I'm going to bring you back to this land. He wasn't back in the land. Therefore, was he going to be all right? Yes, he's going to be all right, because God promised to be with him wherever he goes and to bring him back to that land, and he's not in that land yet. Therefore, God will keep his promise. Now, before we finish this chapter, and before we look at Jacob wrestling with God, we need to hear some things that may surprise you, but they line up with Scripture. Here's the thing that I've been chomping at the bit to share with you, because personally, this has transformed my walk with the Lord as I was doing this study at the exact same time that I was going through some wrestlings with God myself. I've shared with some of you, and maybe many of you have heard, how we've been in this renovation process that went from 12,000 to 20,000. And it just so happened that when it all got done, the new floors were put down, God had blessed that my wife and I, because she's a travel agent, had to go on a little four-day cruise for her work. I love being married to a travel agent. And she got to take her boyfriend with her, and I got to go. While we're on a little four-day cruise, just going to the Caribbean and back, I get a text from my son, who's living at home. My brother Jeremy's still there, too. And he says, Dad, Jer's fine, and the house is fine, but we hear water running, and nothing is on. Any of you have lived in a house that was built in the 60s like us, you know what I'm talking about. There's a leak now in the slab. We've had one before. And if you know what's involved with finding a leak in the slab, it's once you find it, then you got to tear up the floors and jackhammer. And we just spent $20,000 putting down new floors. Now, I wish I could tell you that my reaction was of no fear. I wish I could tell you that I enjoyed the rest of the cruise for the last 2 days, and I didn't. I went into fear and anxiety, texting with my son, saying, call some person that we knew that could come help him, maybe assess, that knows a little bit more about houses. And unfortunately, his report wasn't great, because he, in his testing, thinks that we have a leak on the hot side and the cold side. And I was not a man of faith. God's got it. I didn't sleep much the rest of the trip. And I kept getting mad at myself. Lord, why? Why don't I trust you? Lord, I wish I would have reacted differently, but this is how I'm feeling. I'm nervous. I'm scared. And then God began to show me some things from Scripture that I can't wait to show you. I'm not showing you what I'm about to show you. And I'm not showing you these things about Jacob so that you will never fear again. Remember how I said just a minute ago, God had already told him he would bring him back to the land. Why doesn't he remember that? I'm actually showing you these things so that you can know what to do when you have your next episode of anxiety and fear. Listen to me. You will. And you will never get to a point where you don't worry and you don't fear. See, I used to think, and I preached this way a little bit, that we would get in our walk with the Lord to a point where when the next thing happened, it'll be all right, and you don't even worry. Doesn't even give you a bellyache. You so trust God, you're going to be all right. We're going to get to that point. And I used to think that I should and we should, until God began, as I was wrestling with this passage about Jacob wrestling with God and looking at the whole context, and God began to open my eyes to some things in the Word that I had never seen before. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Look at verses 4 through 7. Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Very familiar passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't miss this. See, I used to think that we would get to a point where I would have no anxiety, no fear. Well, if I have no anxiety and I have no fear, I have no request. And then God took me to a passage of scripture that I never really looked at in this way. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your, what? What's that next word? Anxieties is my ESV. Casting all your cares, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Well, how can I cast my anxieties on the Lord if I have no anxieties? Go to Psalm 55. Look at verse 2. Psalm 55, verse 2. Sorry, 22. 55, 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Let's go back to Philippians 4 again in our minds. If that is saying you're never, ever, ever to be anxious, then we have no anxieties to cast on the Lord. And if we're never, ever anxious, we have no requests to give to him, because what are we worried about? So he's got it. And on top of that, he has no need to give us the peace that passes understanding. We already have it. Do you see what I'm saying? The passage is saying don't ever be anxious. He's saying when you're anxious, don't stay there. Don't be anxious. But when the anxiety arrives, bring it to the Lord. Oh, and when you make your request in your anxiety, handing your anxiety over to him, casting your anxiety on him because he cares for you, you wait on him to take care of it. And even though you don't understand how it's all going to work out, he's going to give you a peace that surpasses that. And when you do make your request, do it with worship and thanksgiving. You see, I used to think that it was wrong to ever fear or to ever have a concern. No, what's wrong is if we stay there and live a life of a lack of faith, everything good ever happens to me. We're never going to get this taken care of. It don't matter if it's all going to go bad. No, that's sin. But to fear is not. It's human and natural. And oh, ready for this? God loves it when you have a little bit of a fear and you run to him. He wants you to. When my kids were younger and they needed me more, I loved it when they would say, Daddy, I need you. Daddy, would you help me? When Nicole was little, she's now 31, but when she was little and she wanted you to pick her up, she would come and say, can I hold you? In other words, I need you to hold me. Stop beating yourself up because you worried. When it comes, bring it to the Lord. And I'm about to show you something that you may have never, ever, ever seen. Remember that? By the way, who wrote, besides the Holy Spirit, who wrote Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7? Paul. Yeah, Jim, you've already shown us. Paul just shook the snake off and went right on. He wasn't worried. He just shook the snake off. Oh, well, let's look at what happened just prior to the snake bite. Go with me to Acts chapter 27. I'm going to read to you one verse, and then we're going to go back and look a little bit of backstory to it that'll help us interpret what happens next. Acts 27, verse 20, he's a prisoner, he's on a ship, he's on his way to Rome with a bunch of other prisoners. And Acts 27, verse 20, this is what Luke writes. They're in the middle of a horrible hurricane. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Did you catch that? Every one of us gave up hope of being saved. By the way, that includes who? That includes Paul. I can prove it to you in just a second, and I will prove it to you from scriptures that Paul even too had given up hope of being saved. But we got to be reminded of something that happened back in chapter 23. Go to chapter 23, look at verse 11. Acts 23, verse 11, Paul sitting in a prison, and he says that following night, verse 11 of Acts 23, the following night the Lord stood by him and said to him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. God comes to visit Paul in the prison, and he said, just like you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you will, you must, you're going to testify about me in Rome. So when Paul's sitting on a prison ship in the middle of a hurricane that's gone on for so many days that they all gave up hope of being saved, had he already been told by God that he would make it to Rome? And even Paul was afraid it wasn't going to happen. Well, prove it, Jim. I can't. Go back to Acts 27. Go to Acts 27 and look at the verses following. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Don't miss this. For an angel of God to come stand before Paul and say, don't be afraid, Paul. Paul must have been what? Afraid. Be silly if Paul's not worried for the angel to come and say, don't be afraid, Paul. He was afraid. Even though he had been told by God himself that he would make it to Rome, Paul himself came to a point where he needed a little reminder. I want you and I to grow in our faith. Remember Abraham became strong in his faith. Romans 4 talks about that. He became strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. But we've been looking at the fact that that was a journey. But don't ever think you're going to get to a point that when whatever happens, you'll never worry again, because God doesn't want that. He actually wants you to stay humble and needing him. Because if I get to a point of faith where I'm not worried, nothing can happen, it doesn't matter if I get bad news, it doesn't matter if one of my children die, it doesn't matter if a guy's holding a gun to my head, it doesn't matter. If I get to a point where I am not worried, I don't need God anymore. And God, as you're going to see at the end of our study tonight with Jacob wrestling with God, he wants us to live continually with that, I need you. So I'm not saying what I'm showing. I'm not showing you these things about Jacob so that you'll never fear again. I'm showing you these things so that you can know what to do when it happens. His prayer was awesome. Well, let me ask you a quick question as we wrap up in the last little bit we have here. Do you get afraid sometimes? You're in good company. So did Paul. Go to Genesis 32, look at verses 22 through 32. Genesis 32, 22 through 32. The same night, He arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. But he took them, and he sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." That means one who strives with God, or God strives. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Jacob moves what's left of his traveling party, his two wives, concubines, and 11 sons, plus others. Remember, Dinah's there and some other daughters. And he crosses the Jabbok River at a ford a ways downstream. But actually, if you look at the context, they all cross the stream except who? Except Jacob. Now, we don't know why he felt the need to be alone. Either it was a little bit more fear still, or a sense from God. But he's left alone on the other side of the river. He's all by himself. But he's not by himself. By the way, we never are. We never are. And that night, he wrestles with a man that whole night. By the way, the context of this passage and another passage of scripture I'm about to show you actually shows us very clearly who this person is. The context already told us. Who's he wrestling with? He's wrestling with God. This is a man, but he's not just a man. This is the angel of the Lord, if you will. This is before Jesus took on flesh and became a human. Remember how angels can appear as humans? Jesus appeared as a human and wrestled with him. Go with me to Hosea chapter 12 real quick. Let me show you verses 2 through 6. Another passage that confirms that this was not just a man that he was wrestling with. Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. It says, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob." This is talking about the nation of Israel, "according to his ways. He'll repay him according to his deeds. Now in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with" who? "With God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." So the context of Genesis 32 and Hosea 12 clearly shows us this individual that wrestles with him all night is God himself. Jacob is wrestling with him all night. And by the way, has anybody here ever wrestled? I mean, really wrestled? Robert, you've done it. You've done it as well, Wally. James, you've wrestled? I played college sports. You have as well, John? I played college sports. I played baseball, played basketball. I played high school sports as well. I actually did wrestle, not on a wrestling team, but I grew up in the day when during PE, you would have all these different courses and things, and there was a section in PE where we had to wrestle down on the blue mats, and it was serious. I mean, they taught you how to get in the proper stance and four posts and hand under them and all this stuff, and we would wrestle each other in the PE class, according to our weight class. And for those of you that wrestle, you know what I'm talking about. There is no sport that I have ever played that was exhausting as wrestling. Baseball, you can stand around for a while and spit. Soccer that I played in high school, I didn't even like the running, so I asked the coach to make me the goalie because I realized the goalie wasn't having to run sprints. The goalie was just practicing stopping the ball. I'll be the goalie. I didn't like running. And when I played in college in basketball, buddy, there's a lot of running, but there's timeouts, and you can sit on the bench for a while while the game goes on. But when you're wrestling, even though it's only a 3-minute, that's the most exhausting 3 minutes of your life because every muscle in your body is on alert because you've got to be ready to switch when you sense the body shifting. And I can't know, I can't even imagine wrestling all night. And he's wrestling with God. And they're still wrestling. Jacob must have been a pretty good wrestler. Oh, by the way, you know why he was? He'd been doing it his whole life. Listen to me. So have you. We all have. You know why? Because we got this thing called our flesh. And the curse of sin is still in our flesh. And we all still want to be God. Oh, Jim, I don't want to be God. I don't want to run the world. There's a whole lot of things I don't want to deal with that God has to deal with. No, no, no. You just want to be God of your life. You would like to be in full control of what happens next. I know I do. So do you. And oh, by the way, who's actually in control? He is. So if you're wanting to be in control, which you are, you're going to be wrestling with him all the time. And God has to do something supernatural to break him. He touches him in his hip. They've been wrestling. All he has to do is just touch him in his hip, and his hip goes out of joint, and he can't wrestle anymore. By the way, do you know that God's able, if you keep wrestling with him and don't surrender, to maybe use some supernatural power to get you to break? And he will. He will. He doesn't want to right away. He'd rather you surrender. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. In Psalm 32, God says, I'm going to instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, but don't be like the horse or the mule that have to be controlled with a bit or a bridle or it won't listen. Don't make me use something to get you to listen. Hebrews, we don't have time, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, talks about the fact that God disciplines those he loves. It's painful at the time, but later it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we don't have time to go there as well. Paul, he had been living a whole life of suffering and suffering more than many of us will ever experience. But at the same time, Paul also had been given a wonderful and amazing gift where God took him into the third heaven. He got to see paradise, and it was so real. He didn't know if he was in his body or out of his body. He felt like he was in his body, but he couldn't tell if it was a spiritual vision or whatever. I don't know. He kept saying over and over, I don't know if my body was there, my one, but I just couldn't tell. But because of this surpassing great revelation, he said, God gave me a thorn in my flesh, a tormentor of Satan to torment me. And we don't know what it was, and we can try to guess and argue and try to figure out who's the smartest because of this verse and that, but nobody knows. But with this much we do know is Paul begged God three times to remove it. And God says, actually, no, it's better for you that you walk with a limp for the rest of your life. We talked about this before. Paul started his ministry. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in his first letter in Galatians, he wrote his last letters to his first and second Timothy, and he said, I'm the chief of sinners. The same Paul who we want to make him look like this man of tremendous faith, which he was also the one who said, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I do want to do, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I do. I'm wrestling with this flesh. Jacob wrestled with God all night, and finally God says, it's daybreak. I need to go. Let me go. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. He knew he was wrestling with somebody pretty important. And he says, what's your name? Jacob says, I'll tell you my name is, it's Deceiver. I'm going to give you a new name, one who strives with God, Israel. And then God pops him. And the rest of his life, he walked with a limp. By the way, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Years ago, I heard this one preacher say this. He said, beware of any preacher who doesn't walk with a limp. What he was saying was this. Beware of any spiritual leader that act like they've got it all figured out and they're super close with God and they've got it all. They're super strong and super human, and beware of any of those kind of preachers. Because Paul said, when he begged three times for God to take away the thorn in his flesh, and God said, I'm going to leave it because that's best for you. This is what Paul said. He said, then I will boast about that. I'll embrace. By the way, do you realize what he just turned down to embrace his weaknesses? The fact that he could have gone around talking about how he saw the third heaven, not important. The fact that he begged God for a healing and God said no. By the way, these are all the things we all get sucked up in, don't we? Latest person who had a visit to heaven and wants to write a book and make a movie. The latest person who got healed and that's how you can be healed too. Paul said, those are less important. What's most important is that I have the power of Christ in me. And the only way I'll have the power of Christ is if I admit my weakness. Listen to me. Praise the Lord, the leak was on the front entryway, so we had to jackhammer the front porch, not the floors. But we still got to figure out what we're going to do with the porch now, because it had beautiful slate on it, and that had to be dug up. But you know what? There'll be another one. And I might panic a little bit about that one, but hopefully shorter. But God's going to keep me needing him, and he's going to keep you needing him. Now, as we wrap up tonight, though, God says something to Jacob that I have wrestled with my whole life and never understood until tonight, or not tonight, but this study. He said, your name is now Israel because you have striven with man and God. What did he say next? And prevailed. Isn't prevailing winning? I mean, listen, we can see how Jacob wrestled with man and won. He wrestled with his brother and he won. He wrestled with his dad who was blind and tricked him and he won. He wrestled with his wives and won. He wrestled with Laban and ultimately won. How did he beat God? How did he wrestle with God and win? Well, the answer, by the way, was back in Hosea chapter 12, and you missed it. Go back to Hosea chapter 12. Look at verses 2 through 6. Hosea 12, verses 2 through 6. Listen to what it says again. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He'll repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. How did he do that? He wept, and he sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. There, the Lord God spoke with us, the Lord of the God of hosts. The Lord is his name, his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. How do you win with God? You surrender and you seek God. Not an answer to your prayer. Him alone. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He'll take care of all the rest of the stuff. We've got to stop praying for God to fix our situation and pray that we would know God in the latest situation. Paul said, I don't care about visions anymore, third heaven. I don't care about being healed anymore. I want you, because in my weakness, I get you and your power. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes who? The proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. You wrestling with God? You want to win? Surrender. Say, God, you're God. I'm not. I'm a mess. I may be a preacher. I may talk about faith and boldness and confidence and believing your word and holding you to it. But when push comes to shove, I'm just as scared as everybody else. Maybe more. God says, that's all right. And as long as you keep that in mind, you're going to be fine. Watch what I do. Watch how I provide. But don't ever get to a point where you don't need me. I love y'all. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.